Let's pray together, please. Lord, may your living word be boldly proclaimed and by the power of the Spirit understood this day, so that our hearts stir and souls find no rest until they rest in your truth. Amen. We have a passage today from Acts that we will be reading. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. Then the high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and tell the people the whole message about this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought forth. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we who are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even find yourself fighting against God." They were convinced by him, and when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. The passage, if you look at your pew Bible, it's labeled the persecution of the apostles. And so now this is post-resurrection, post-Easter. We get a glimpse of what's happening to those who follow Jesus. The threats, the being called in before the council or the Sanhedrin, the imprisonment, all of this. And yet, the disciples continued to proclaim the good news in the temple courts and from house to house. But the way the last portion of this passage in Acts is written, it's almost like their evangelism is happening in the background of another storyline. A storyline that is really being told after the apostles are told to leave the room, to go out and wait. It's a storyline that has Gamaliel the Pharisee as the main protagonist. And the Sanhedrin, or the council, is focused on how to handle these Jewish followers of Jesus, because now they were a threat. We read elsewhere in the book of Acts that it was about 5,000 followers of Jesus. And so Gamaliel offers this advice. "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you may even find yourself fighting against God." And so we hear that the apostles are called back in, they're flogged, and they're threatened not to speak again the name of Jesus, and then they're let go. Gamaliel is celebrated and even venerated with a feast day in some traditions. There is a thought that perhaps he was a secret sympathizer with the Jesus movement, or that his family had converted in secrecy, and yet he kind of remained as a covert operative in the Sanhedrin. I don't know whether he was a convert or a covert operative, but he was very politically savvy. Gamaliel's logic was persuasive to those who heard him. And it makes sense to us, right? So Theudas rose up, he had a following, and then he was killed and all of his followers were scattered. And then Judas the Galilean rose up, he had a following, but he was killed and all of his followers disappeared. And so you follow the logic, right? So Jesus rises up and has a following. What's the best way to get rid of him? Kill him, right? And then you see where the logic goes. That should mean that all of his followers will disappear too. Oh, but wait. He's resurrected. Christ is risen. You almost missed your cue. Christ is risen. And so whether the Sanhedrin or the council really believed in the resurrection, and there would have been some debate between the Sadducees and the Pharisees as to whether resurrection was possible, whether they believed it or not, the disciples did. And so this following, this movement, it flourished, right? And there became more followers. It gained traction. And so this debate then rages that day in the Sanhedrin. We killed the leader, and that didn't work. So what are we going to do now? Do we kill all the followers? 5,000 of them? Or do we just kind of wait and see if they're going to disperse? And so Gamaliel offered that advice. Let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. The logic, or maybe illogic, of that advice has taken on a life of its own. And this is often now known as the Gamaliel principle. And it's basically that you can judge the validity or the truthfulness or the blessedness of some effort or activity by how it eventually turns out in the future. One modern day Dominican group out of the Catholic tradition found the Gamaliel principle to be quite appropriate, and they wrote this: initiatives that are not backed by the power of God will tend to exist for a time and then pass away. But if it is of God, it will last. The Gamaliel principle is a helpful lens through which to view all the things that might disturb us about the state of the world, the country, the church. It's a helpful lens through which to view all the things that might disturb us about the state of the world, the country, the church. Do you see where the danger lies in that? If we don't want to get involved or take a stand, then the Gamaliel principle is indeed a helpful lens by which to view all that is wrong with the world, the country, the church. The Gamaliel principle justifies a wait-and-see approach. Let's hedge our bets and see what God does with this situation. So let's play it out with an example. We can kind of spin this out. What if that principle had been used to justify silence in the face of Nazism? Now, Hitler claimed that Jesus was an Aryan opponent of the Jews, and that justified their extermination. Never mind that Jesus was a Jew. And we know that to fight against Hitler was a dangerous proposition, whether you were an individual or the church or a country. And so using the Gamaliel principle, we could say, well, if Hitler is right and Jesus really did hate the Jews, then we'll know because his effort will be successful. We don't have to do anything about it. But if we're wrong and this is an offense to God, then it will eventually fail. We could use Gamaliel's logic to justify doing nothing while we wait and see what happens. But how many millions of people would have to die until we could confidently claim that the Holocaust was an offense to God? And it's not just a hypothetical. We use this principle all the time, right? So here's a modern day example. My president or senator or mayor or session member or deacon, you pick your elected official, I don't care, was either put into office by God or not. And if she wasn't, then anything she does wrong is going to fail anyway. So we don't have to do anything about it. If she was selected by God, then I shouldn't challenge anything that she does because I'd be challenging God. I just have to hedge my bets, wait and see. Or we reason to ourselves, well, I'm not going to make a pledge to support the church financially until I know who the next pastor is. And that way, if it's a good pastor, then I can throw in some support later. But if I don't like the pastor, then I haven't lost anything. Now, I'm sure that doesn't happen here, but I have heard tale that it happens at other churches. So like Switzerland, we claim some sort of neutrality, I guess, that's premised on the idea that we're just going to stay out of God's way and let things unfold as God would desire, because everything's in God's hands, right? The whole world. And then maybe after things settle down a bit, we'll join the game on the winning side. But that neutrality is selfish. It becomes the lens through which we view whatever is disturbing about the state of the world, and we justify standing on the sidelines. The Sanhedrin followed Gamaliel's suggestion that they hedge their bets. It was a cost-benefit analysis. It was a human calculation that it was better to do nothing than to get on God's bad side. They weighed the possibility that God might have something to do with this whole Jesus movement. And rather than risk opposing God, they chose to hedge their bets by getting out of the way. When it comes to our Christian response to injustice and need in the world, I'm not sure that kind of approach merits a feast day. At worst, the Gamaliel principle allows injustice to reign while we hedge our bets. And at best, it just makes us tepid Christians. So why are we given this insight into what happened in the Sanhedrin that day? Why do we get a peek at what happened when the council effectively went into executive session and sent the apostles out into the hallway to wait? I mean, surely we can rejoice that they made the decision they did. We are beneficiaries of the fact that they didn't try to kill everybody and squelch the Jesus movement. But I think there's more that we need to learn from that. And we see it in the stark contrast between those who followed the Gamaliel principle and those who were waiting out in the hallway. The Jesus movement did not disappear. It flourished. But I say it didn't flourish because the Jewish leaders decided to watch from the sidelines. It flourished because of the apostles. Those who were followers of Jesus, those who didn't try to calculate their action as a least cost investment, but who decided to be all in, despite imprisonments and floggings and threats. The apostles didn't rationalize that, well, so long as they stayed out of God's way and let things unfold, that would be good enough. There will always be those who hedge their bets, even in the face of injustice and suffering. As Christians, we are called into the middle of that conflict to take a stand against injustice, even at personal risk, to serve God through the church, even when it takes time and money, to speak out in faith, even when we've been told to be silent. We're called to be disciples who are all in, always. I pray that as we consider our Christian response to need and injustice in the world, that we will not wait and see what happens, but we will be part of making it happen. Amen.